Greetings everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the topic for our consideration this evening is more evidence, more faith? Now, has there ever been a time where you have shared the gospel of yours, or you have sought to share the gospel with an unbeliever? And having shared the gospel with this unbeliever, well, at the end, the unbeliever says, how do you know that God's word or the Bible is true? Right? And having shared with this unbeliever from the Bible, right at the end, the unbeliever now questions your very foundation. How do you know that the Bible is true? And perhaps having heard such a question, immediately in your mind, you would think of how to answer this person. Perhaps you would think that maybe I should search up some archaeological evidences for the truth of Scripture, right, that verifies that the Bible is true. Or maybe I should search up some historical evidences that the Bible is true. And maybe if I can corroborate what the Bible says about history with what actually happened in history, then that would show that the Bible is credible, the Bible is trustworthy. Or maybe I may say that, you know, the Bible has been time-tested through hundreds and thousands of years, and many people have believed in the Bible, so the Bible must be true. Or maybe you may even point to your own personal experience, and you may say that, I know the Bible is true because, well, I felt God's presence in my life. But is that really how we can answer the unbeliever? Is that what will help the unbeliever become convinced that the Bible is true? Because we know that though we may present all the evidences, right, though we may show from historical evidences, archaeological evidences, that all these things point to the truth that the Bible is true, yet that will still not convince the unbeliever. Right? Why is that the case? Shouldn't it be that the more evidence we have, then the more believable it becomes? Right? That is something that is true in our studies, isn't it? Right? When we study a particular subject, how do we know that this is really what is happening? For example, in your sciences, how do we know that such a thing happens? Well, through experimentation. From experimentation, you see that there is evidence. And because there is this evidence that is right before you, therefore, you can say that this is true. Right? It is repeatable. And this is true for many of our subjects that we study in this world. But why is it that when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to what the Bible says, no matter how much evidence we may lay before the unbeliever can still remain unconvinced? Well, because the Bible tells us that the issue with the unbeliever not having faith is not so much an intellectual problem. Right? It is not so much a problem of the lack of evidence. But the problem in this situation is a problem with the heart. The Bible tells us that man, before salvation, their hearts are in enmity against God. Right? They are enemies of God. They hate God. Now, whether they choose to admit it or not, unbelievers, they hate God. They rebel against Him in their hearts. They are unwilling to submit themselves to the gospel. Right? And that is the reality of the situation. The Bible also tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so we know then that having a person come to the saving knowledge of Christ is not an issue of evidence, but it's an issue of faith. Whether a person will surrender himself to what the Lord says. And this is exactly what we see in our passage this evening. Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He spoke to the people here in John chapter 5. The people also had not an intellectual problem, but a spiritual problem. The issue here was not so much that they did not know, but that they did not believe. Right, and so from this situation, we want to learn how can we respond to such people who may not have believed yet, or who may be struggling with having evidences, wanting proofs that the Bible is true. And we also want to learn at the end, how can we then respond to such individuals. Okay, so that would be the purpose of our study this evening. Right? More evidence, more faith. Is it true that just because there is abounding evidence that a person will definitely believe? Well, we shall see. Right? Because in the context we learned previously, right, if you remember at the start of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Right? And this man who was lame, he was healed, and having been healed, right, the people, the Jews, were unhappy with Jesus because it was the Sabbath day. And Jesus had to explain to them the basis of his authority, right? That's what we considered last Lord's Day, that he came from God. His authority is from God. And that is the basis for which he heals, and he also commands them to believe in him. And now when we come to verses 31 to 47, Jesus will give the evidences of his authority. It actually would be sufficient for Christ to simply say that he has God's authority, because he is God. His word is authoritative. But now from verses 31 to 47, or specifically from verses 31 to 39 first, we see here how the Lord Jesus Christ will bring forth evidence after evidence, proofs to show to the Jews that he is indeed God. And we want to see what are these evidences, and also to analyze and to understand what were the responses of the Jews to these evidences. Because what we will see from these few verses is the Lord Jesus Christ piling one evidence upon the other, right, to show truly that there is a basis, not only in what he has said, right, but even in other witnesses that proves that Jesus truly is sent from God, that Jesus truly is God. And so what are these evidences? Well, first, Jesus gives the principle in verse 31. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, what Jesus mentions here in verse 31 is really the preamble, right, or the principle that he establishes as he now goes on to talk about different witnesses. Jesus says that if I bear witness of myself, if I simply tell you who I am, legally speaking, my witness cannot be verified. Okay? And we must understand that what is painted for us here is a scene in a courtroom where the different lawyers are presenting their arguments, right, the evidences. And so that is the picture that you must have in mind. Because what Jesus now brings up in verse 31, this principle that says that if a person simply states and he may profess that this is true, right, he cannot be verified if he's the only one who says it. Right? It will be hearsay, right? It's just a person saying by himself, and then there's nothing to verify. Right? So what verifies whether a matter is true or not? The Bible gives us the principle. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Right? Every matter is established. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing up here as the principle. If I am the only witness, then it's understandable if you don't want to receive my witness. Right? It is, you can explain, you can say that there is no proof that what you say is true. Even though we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he being God, all that he says is already authoritative, and that will be enough, that will be sufficient. Just as how God the Father spoke to his saints in the Old Testament, right, that was sufficient. And likewise here, it would have been sufficient. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to prove to them that they are actually without excuse. Right? They cannot say that they don't know because of the abundant evidence that is laid before them. Right? And the Lord Jesus Christ here says, if I testify of myself, my witness is not true, not that it is a false witness, right, but that it cannot be verified in the court of law. And so that is why now Jesus will bring up two or three more witnesses, right, to prove that what he says is actually true. Okay, so that is what we must understand from what Jesus is saying here. Now in verse 32, this is where we see he brings another witness. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. So now Jesus brings the second witness. Okay, and as he brings this second witness will verify what he has earlier said. Right? And therefore, that's why he says here that this witness is true. Okay, so now there is Christ's personal witness and another witness that has been brought forth. Now this word another describes another of the same kind. Now in the original, in the Bible, right, there are two words that can be translated as another. Another of a different kind versus another of the same kind. Right? For example, if I ask you for, if I have an orange, right, and I ask you for another orange, right, another of the same kind, right, that would be the one type of another. Right, but if I have an orange and I ask you for another fruit, right, and then you give me a banana, right, so you have given me another of a different kind. Yes, it falls under a general category of fruits, right, but it is another of a different kind. Okay, so in this case, this word another is another of the same kind. Right, in other words, this witness that Jesus is going to bring forth, right, the first witness to verify his own witness statement, which is John the Baptist, this witness testified of the same truth. Right? It is the same witness. They both testified that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent from God. And this is what John testified, right? In verse 33. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And so the first witness that Jesus brings forth is the witness of John the Baptist. And the idea here that this is the truth that John bore witness to speaks of an absolute witness. Right? In other words, there's no question about it. John bore witness to this truth. And we know and we have studied from Scripture how John bore witness of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. But remember when John went about baptizing and when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He declared to the Jews that this is the man who the God the Father will use to take away the sins of the world. This is the man that was sent by God the Father as the Messiah. Right, so John the Baptist had testified and had borne witness to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Bible tells us also that why was there this witness? Why was there a need for Jesus to verify his own witness? In verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. So why is Jesus going to such great lengths to prove his authority, to prove that he is the Messiah? Well, here it states for us very clearly. The whole purpose of Jesus' witness, the whole purpose of John's witness of Jesus is for salvation. Right? It is to show the Jews how they may be saved. In fact, here when the Bible tells us in verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Here Jesus emphasized the truth that he testified of himself, yes, But this testimony is not of men. Yes, he was a man, but he was also God. And ultimately, the testimony that Jesus puts forth will be verified by God himself, right? As we shall see later on in the verses. Nevertheless, here we see that John the Baptist's testimony agree with Jesus' testimony. And the whole reason why he testified of his authority was so that they can be saved. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ was not God, then we will not be able to be saved from our sins. We will still be dead in our sins if Jesus was not God. If Jesus was just a mere man, and a righteous man, a holy man, but just a mere man, then he has no right to die on our behalf. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he was able to take upon himself our sins, and he was able to earn the perfect righteousness that we need to stand before God on our behalf. He earned it for us, and that is why Jesus saves. And here we see the testimony being very clearly given. But what was the response to the testimony of John? Verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And so here the Bible tells us that John was a burning and a shining light, and the idea here is that he was a very prominent witness, right? A burning and a shining light. People in those days knew who John the Baptist was, right? He was not just some obscure prophet or some obscure preacher, right? But he was a burning light. The people knew who he was. And in fact, the people were also willing to follow John for a season. And we know this from the accounts that we have read. There were many who came to John to be baptized. People from all different walks of life, soldiers, publicans, they all came to John and asked John what should they do to be saved. And John shared with them the gospel, told them to repent of their sins. And even the Pharisees came. Do you remember that the Pharisees came to John? They were also curious about what John was preaching and doing. And the Pharisees came. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here says that the people, for a season, they were willing to rejoice in his light. In fact, the idea here of rejoice is not just, you know, just a little bit happy. Right? But the word rejoice here means to greatly rejoice. In other words, they were very happy that there was such a person sent by God to teach them the ways of God. But the key thing here is that they were willing for a season. For a season means only for a time, only for a short time, only for a period of time. Yes, they were faithful. They wanted to know what John had to teach. But shortly after, they stopped. They stopped following John. And this was a rejection of the witness of John concerning Christ. And so the first witness Jesus laid for John the Baptist, the Jews, what was their response? Rejection. Now Jesus will bring the second witness. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And so the second witness that Jesus brings forth is the witness of his Father, God the Father, Jehovah. And in verse 36, we see first the works of the Father. And then later on in verses 37 and 38, we see the words of the Father. Right? So both the works of the Father and the words of the Father testify that Jesus is the Messiah. Because in verse 36, Christ here emphasizes that the witness of his works, which are really the works of God, these works stand as a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. Now you see, John the Baptist, what was his witness concerning Christ? It was in his preaching. Right? He preached forth the truth that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And of course, later on, also in his baptism, which we will consider shortly soon. But that was John's witness, right? Mainly in his preaching. But now Jesus will say, will explain that not just John's words testify of me, but even the very works that I do, which the Father has given me to finish, the same works bear witness of me. And if the people did not accept the witness of John, then now here stands a far greater witness. Right, so the people really had no excuse. The reason why Jesus piles one witness upon the other is to show that the people had no excuse. And so Jesus explained that the great miracles that he did, that the people also knew, right, the miracles of feeding the 5,000, the miracles of healing the sick, all these many miracles that Jesus did, right, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 will come in the next chapter, right, but all these miracles that Jesus did, right, the people knew. And when they see these works, and they know that no ordinary man has the ability to perform such works, they know that these works come from God. But having known that these works come from God, that the works that Jesus did show that he was sent by the Father, yet they did not accept Jesus' witness. They rejected his works, not only the works of God the Father, right, which was done by Christ, but they also rejected the words of God the Father. In verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." And so in verse 37, the Bible here tells us that God the Father bore witness personally of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when did this happen? When did God the Father personally bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it has to be during his baptism. Right? During the baptism of Christ, what happened? Yes, there was a dove-like Holy Spirit descending from heaven. Right? The Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And there was also a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that was the voice of the Father. That was the testimony of God the Father that the people who had witnessed the baptism of Jesus would have heard. They heard the witness of God the Father concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And remember when we talked about Son, right, when Jesus is the Son of God, it is not just Son in terms of a lesser one, right, but Son meaning that he is of the same essence as God, as we saw the last time. Right, so here, when Jesus says that my Father, he testified of me, the Jews heard God the Father speaking. And so they really had no excuse. And this was no ordinary feat, no ordinary situation where they heard the voice of God. Because here Jesus emphasizes, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Right? There was no other time whereby you could hear the voice of God personally. Yes, the people in the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai for example, they heard the voice of God and they trembled and they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us directly anymore. Right? We will just hear from you. And you just tell us what God says." But now, the people living in Jesus' day had this privilege to hear what God the Father had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard, this was a privilege. This is not an ordinary thing that happens. Normally, you wouldn't hear his voice. Right? And you cannot see his shape. Right? God is formless. He is a spirit. But yet they were given the privilege to hear the voice of God. But what was their response? You would think that if a person hears the voice of God directly from heaven, that he would believe, right? What evidence need there be? For he has heard the voice of God. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him, ye believe not. So, did the Jews believe? Though Jesus was sent by God, though they heard the voice of God speaking from heaven. And in fact, in verse 37, when Jesus here says, and the Father himself which had sent me, right, the word sent there, the emphasis is on the sender. Right, whereas in verse 36, the word sent, right, that the Father has sent me, the word in verse 36 is, the emphasis is on the doing, right? It is on the working. So in verse 37, Jesus was really emphasizing the source of his sending, right? Who is the one who sent him? It is God the Father. And then they even heard the voice of the sender. And yet, they did not believe. Why did they not believe? He had not his word abiding in you. They heard the word audibly. They heard it with their ears, but they didn't hear it with their hearts. That was the problem. So the problem was not with evidence. You know, you hear sometimes people say that if Jesus appears to me, then I will believe. Right? Or if God does a great miracle in front of me, like maybe they say, okay, if God gives me $1 million, right, then I will believe. Right? That's what some people will say. But this is evidence that they will not believe. Right? Because the people, even in the Old Testament, who heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai, they too did not believe, many of them. Here, the people who heard the voice of God testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also did not believe. And so the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the heart. They did not believe. They did not allow God's word to abide in them. And that was the problem. And so they rejected the witness of God. Right? There's the second witness. They also rejected. Now, the third witness in verse 39. Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so the third witness that Jesus brings forth, you can say that this is the ultimate witness. Yes, the witness of God the Father is the greatest witness, but where else do we find the witness of God the Father? Not just in his audible word, but in his written word as well. Search the scriptures, Jesus tells the Jews, because the scriptures is another witness of Jesus himself. Right, we know in scriptures, in the Old Testament, even from the book of Moses, right, from Deuteronomy, even from Genesis, right, the Bible speaks of the Messiah. The Bible speaks of how there will come a prophet that will be like Moses, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the prophetic books, the Lord also speaks of the suffering Messiah, for example, in Isaiah 53, and how he will be led to the slaughter, right? He will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right? That is what the Bible testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Jews had studied Scripture with the eyes of faith, right? The problem is not that they did not know these Scriptures, but the problem is that they knew it in their heads, but they did not believe it in their hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, if you had searched the scriptures, if you have searched the scriptures with the eyes of faith, and the idea of search here means to examine and investigate, to study, then they would see that all these verses in scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God's word points them to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that would be the greatest evidence, isn't it? You know, the Jews, they really prided themselves in having a high view of God's word. We know from historical records of the way that the Jews would copy the Bible. Right? They would be very meticulous in the way that they copy scriptures because they had in their minds such a high regard for scripture. That when they would copy the name of God, they would have to bathe themselves, they have to wash their pen. when they will copy the name for God, right, G-O-D, or in the Hebrew language, Elohim, right, they will have to wash their pen. And when they copy the word Jehovah, they have to wash their pen and bathe themselves. Right, so that was how meticulous they were with the copying of Scripture. And you would say that, wow, these people have a very high view of God's word. They didn't even dare to pronounce the name of Jehovah. And that is why today, actually, we do not know how exactly the Jews pronounce the name Jehovah. Right? Because they were so scared to pronounce the name, lest they take God's name in vain. And so they lost the pronunciation of the name of God. Right? Because they stopped using the pronunciation, they stopped using God's name. Right? And that is why today we don't exactly know, right? We can deduce, but we don't exactly know how the Jews in the time of the Old Testament, how they pronounce God's name. And if you were to think about it, right, you would say that, oh, these people, they have a very high view of God's word. But do they really? Because what determines whether they have a high view of God's word? Is it just all these external keepings of God's word? Is it just all these external reverential acts towards the words of God's word? A person who has a high view of God's word will keep God's word. A person who has a high view of God's word, who knows that these are the very words of God, will not just treasure them in terms of the words, but they will treasure the message that the word brings. And so the problem with the Jews is that, yes, they had a high view of the word, but they had a very low view of God and what his word actually said. And see, here, we must be very careful. Because very oftentimes we can deceive ourselves, just like the Jews. Right? We can say that we have a very high view of God's word. Right? We stand on the verbal plenary inspiration and preservation of God's word. Right? We say that our church has been born out of that battle. Right? And our church stands and professes and proclaims that God's word is perfectly preserved. And that is very good. But if we just stop there and we just deceive ourselves thinking that we have a high view of God's word just because of these things, then we will be no different than the Jews. Because what is a true measure of having a high view of God's word? It is whether we believe it, number one. Secondly, whether we obey. And that was where the Jews got it completely wrong. And that's why Jesus says, search the scriptures, you check carefully, and search it with the eyes of faith. Because in them ye think ye have eternal life. And so what was the problem with the Jews? They had a high view of God's word, physically speaking. They thought that they had eternal life, but in actual fact, their hearts rejected the message of God's word. And that is really the greatest self-deception, isn't it? It is one thing for a person to deceive you. It is one thing for you to be self-deceived. But it is also another thing for you to deceive yourself with something which is good. Right? God's word is good. God's word contains the genuine message. But now you deceive yourself with something that is good. Right? That is the ultimate self-deception. Because what else can get you out of that deception? It is the thing that is good that will help you get out of the deception. Right? But if that becomes what you are deceiving yourself with, then how can you get out of the deception? Unless you exercise faith. Unless you believe truly in your heart and look beyond just the external physical form of the Bible and the Word of God, and you understand what the message of the Scripture is by faith. And that was what was lacking. And so coming back to our question, right, when we meet with someone who doesn't believe, and we pile evidence upon evidence, and we question, why do they not believe? Well, the problem is not with having not enough evidences. But the problem is with the heart. And that is what Jesus will now explain from verses 40 to 47. It is an issue with the heart. And what aspects of the heart are wrong? Or what aspects of the heart that we must watch against? Well, the Bible here tells us in verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Now, when the Bible here says that ye will not come to me that ye might have life, we must not just understand this as a mere rejection of Christ, right? That they just don't want to come to Christ, right? But the idea here is that they willed not, right? The word will there is an active verb. Right? In other words, they made the deliberate choice, right? It's not just they passively would not come to Christ, right? It's not just that, you know, Christ is over there and we are over here, and I just didn't want to take the step to walk towards Christ, right? But the idea here is that they willfully turned away from Christ, right? So it's not a passive thing, in other words. It is a problem, an issue with their wills, first and foremost, right? And so what is the will? Right? The will speaks of the desire, right? And that is the idea of this, or that encompasses this word will in verse 40. They will not come to me. They desire not to come to Christ that they might have eternal life. And so the problem is not that they cannot, or rather the problem is not that they were not given the opportunity to come to Christ, right? But the problem is that they would not. Because the Bible here tells us that the offer of eternal life was freely given to them, that ye might have eternal life. You could have come and received of eternal life. But they deliberately rejected the word of God. Okay, so that is the first issue. The issue of the desire. They desired not for Christ. They desired to reject what Christ has to say. Secondly, it is also not just an issue of the will, but an issue of love. In verse 41, I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. And so when the Bible here talks about, or when Jesus here talks about the honor, right, honor from men, and then later on in verse 44, he continues to speak of honor, right, this word honor is sometimes translated as glory as well. Right, so this word honor means glory. And when Jesus here says, I receive not my glory or my honor from men, what he's emphasizing once again is that his authority is not based on men. Right? It is not like the authorities of this world. Right? What are the authorities of this world like? The president, the kings, they only have authority insofar as the people recognize them as kings, right? So if a king is crowned king, and then he has his subjects, and if one day suddenly all the subjects decide to say that, okay, he's no longer the king, right, then does the king still have any power? Right, no. He can command all the people that he wants, the people no longer recognize him as king. And that is the nature of the authorities of men. They are vested. They are given. They are from men. But Jesus' authority, his honor, his glory, is not from men. His authority is from God. In other words, his authority is not dependent upon what men may do, how men may respond. His authority is absolute. His glory, consequently, is absolute. And why did he go to such great lengths to explain this? Well, in verse 42, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. And so how does the glory and the authority of Christ link with the people's lack of love for God, or the lacking of God's love in them? Well, here it speaks of their rejection of this authority. Jesus' authority is not from men, and therefore all men must bow to this authority. But the problem with these Jews, why they did not bow to his authority, was because they did not have the love of God in them. In other words, the love of God was not shed abroad in their hearts. They have not experienced God's great love for them to save them from their sins. In other words, they are unbelievers. And this also means that they are not willing to love God. Right? They don't have the love of God in them, means that they don't love God. They hate God, in other words. And because they hate God, the Bible tells us that they will not submit to the authority of Christ. And so we see here then that the second issue of the heart is not just an issue of the will, right? What they desire, what they want. They do not want Christ. But secondly, not just that they do not want Christ, but they hate God. They love themselves. They love their sins. They love the world. And that was their problem, right? The second issue of the heart. And thirdly, and finally, from verses 43 to 44, the Bible here says, "And I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And so the Bible continues to explain to us, the Lord Jesus Christ explains to us in this section, how the third issue of the heart is the issue of faith or faithlessness. Because in verse 43, the Bible will first, or the Lord Jesus Christ will first explain the phenomena of having faith for the wrong reasons. Okay, so having faith, yes, but for the wrong reasons. Because in verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ testified that he came in his Father's name, meaning that he came in his Father's authority, right? The name describes his authority. But when he came in the Father's authority, they did not receive him, though his authority, his glory is absolute. But Jesus now says, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And so Jesus paints the picture of another person coming, not with the authority of God, right, but with his own authority. And yet these people will receive him. Why? Verse 44, "How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" So Jesus exposes their hearts. Why would they receive this other person, right, this hypothetical situation that Jesus paints, this other person that comes in his own authority? Because they receive honour one of another. In other words, the Jews, they would trust such a person, they would, quote-unquote, believe such a person, because they would gain glory and honour in doing so. Right? What did they desire? What did they seek as an outcome of their believing in such a person? To receive glory from men. "How can ye believe which receive honour of one another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" Instead of seeking the Lord, seeking his honour, seeking his word, seeking the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, they sought for their own glory, for their own purposes, for their own gain, for their own pride. And that was the problem of the Jews. They had faith, yes, but for all the wrong reasons, for themselves. To get the preeminence, right? For them to be prominent in among the people. Right? They feared men, and yet they did not fear God. And so that is the first aspect of the problem of faith. Right? They have faith, yes, but for all the wrong reasons. Now, the second aspect of the problem of faith is that they have false faith in the right objects. Right? So they may say that they believe in the correct things, but the quality of this faith is in question. Because now the Bible will go on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." So the Jews here say that they trust in Moses. Right? In fact, this is again something that the Jews really prided themselves in. Right? We trust in Moses. We trust in what his word. We promote the law of Moses, the writings of Moses. But if they had hoped in Moses, and being hoping in Moses, trusting in Moses means that they hope that he will be on their side. But Jesus here says that don't think that Moses will be on your side. And don't think that I will be the one who will be there to accuse you. Now, the word accuse here, again, is a legal term, a legal word. And that's why I painted a picture of a courtroom scene for you, right at the beginning. Because the witnesses have been brought forth, one after the other, and they have been rejected by the Jews. And then now Jesus says, I will not be the one who brings an accusation against you before God the Father. Who is the one who will bring this accusation? Moses. Even Moses in whom ye trust? Right, so that was the problem. They thought that they believed in Moses. They professed to believe in Moses, but they did not truly have faith in what the word of God said. Moses himself will accuse them. And the Bible here, when Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father," the idea here is that the people were already in their minds thinking that Jesus will accuse them. Right? So Jesus here says, stop this action that you have already begun. Right? They were already thinking that Jesus will accuse them, but now Jesus says, stop. Don't think that I will accuse you. Moses will be the one who will accuse you. And because they did not truly believe in Moses' writings, though they profess, but they did not truly believe it in their hearts, they also did not truly believe in Jesus and his words. Right, verse 46, "For had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Right, so if the Jews truly believed in Moses, which they did not very clearly here, they would have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 47, "But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And so the whole problem was not so much of the evidences, not so much of even what evidences that the Jews thought that they held on to, like the scriptures, right? But the problem was with their hearts towards all these evidences that has been brought very clearly before them. And so, how should we apply this to our lives? Well, first, to ourselves. Do you have any doubts concerning what God has said in his word? And when I ask this question about doubts, I'm not saying genuine questions, right? I'm not talking about genuine questions that you may have, that the Lord also tells us to study God's word to find out what God's word has said, whereby you have already surrendered in principle that what God's word says is true, and then now you are trying to find out, right, what does God's word actually say. Right, we are not talking about that, those kinds of doubts. Right, but the kinds of doubts that I'm speaking of is the doubts of rebellion, the doubts of questioning. Yea, hath God said? Is this really true? How can it be that this can be true? When I look into the world, when I look into my friends and how other people of other religions seem to have some truth in them, and then you have these doubts that stir, and these doubts that stir are not arrested. These doubts that continue to fester and to breed. And instead of mingling what you read in scripture with faith, you mingle it with unbelief, rebellion. Be careful of such a heart. Right? Don't think that we will not be prone to such, having such a heart. Right? I've known of many, or at least some, who on the surface could testify all the right things. But at the end of the day, suddenly, right, it seems like overnight, the person now denies everything. How can it be? Well, it begins with this doubt that festers and stirs, not arrested, that now causes you to rebel against God, reject God's word, and now eventually leads to destruction. Right, so make sure, first and foremost, don't have such a heart of pride to argue against God's word. Right? Know who God is. God is God and we are just his creatures. Who are we to speak against the Almighty God? Secondly, not just applying to ourselves now, but now applying to unbelievers. Know that it is not about evidences. Right? So yes, by all means, when you preach the gospel, preach it clearly from God's word. But when your friends now question you, how do you know that the Bible is true? You yourself, you cannot doubt that the Bible is untrue, okay? Well, you can simply tell them that I know the Bible is true because the Bible says that it is true. Right? The Bible says very clearly that this is the word of God and it is true. It is self-attesting. And yes, people may say that, oh, you know, you are using circular reasoning. But all these things, remember, they are smoke screens. Right, what is the real problem? Is the problem a lack of evidence? No. Right, the problem is the lack of faith. Right, so simply declare the truth, Preach to them the gospel. Tell them what it is. Show to them from scripture what it is. And that is what you have done as your duty. You cannot change their hearts. But what you can do now is to pray. Pray for them. Ask them. Ask the Lord to mold them and to change their hearts so that they will truly have the heart of faith to believe what the gospel says. And when you believe, then you will understand. Right? So oftentimes we think it's the other way, right? People must understand, then they can believe. So I cannot understand the creation of the world. I cannot understand the Trinity. I cannot understand all these things, so I cannot believe. Right? But the Bible says it's the other way. You believe first, then you will understand. Right? And that is what we must also remember as well. We may have entered into the kingdom already by faith, and now we understand, but know also that it is the same path for any unbeliever to enter into the kingdom as well, the path of faith. And so do not be ashamed to declare the truth. You do not need to help God by trying to find evidences to prove the Bible is true. The Bible is simply true. Right? That is it. All you are called to do is to declare this truth. And when you declare this truth faithfully, know that the Lord can use this truth to work mightily in the hearts of the people. God's word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is quick. It is able to make alive. And you must believe that. You must trust that. Don't mingle God's word with the philosophies of men. Simply declare it as the truth and see how God will use his powerful word to work in the hearts of men. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word, the word of truth that declares all that is true. And we know that we need nothing else but thy word. Thy word is evidence enough of the truth of who thou art. And all we have to do is simply to take thy word by faith. So Father, we pray that you will help any here who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will humble themselves to the authority of thy word and to truly believe what thy word says in order to see, in order to understand and to know thee. Father, we pray that you will, with thy spirit, work in such a heart. Father, we know that it is not by human intellect, not by the arm of the flesh, that a person is brought into thy kingdom, but it's simply by thy spirit and thy word. So Father, we pray for ourselves as well, that if any here has any doubt in their hearts concerning who thou art, concerning thy word, that thou will help them arrest these doubts and to continue to trust in what thy word says, to humble themselves and submit themselves to what God's word says, so that they might also understand and see with the eyes of faith. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to preserve us and keep us in the faith. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank God for the word that we have received. And now is the time for memory verse. So let us turn to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. So we shall read this, the reference, the text, and then the reference. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith